Before we dive into the scriptures this morning, we did take praises and whatnot when we had the Zoom meetings. It's a little stilted and weird being on those. Is there someone that wants to share? Is there a testimony? And I do encourage you. I thank God for. Those are good ways to start it. You don't have to do it that way, but I'm making a suggestion. Is there something you thank God for, or you praise God for? A praise. Today is Pentecost. Pentecost is seven weeks in the way the Jewish counting works. You start with the day that you start with, and you end. So you always add one to the end. A week is 8 days, even though it's been 7 days. If you don't get it, that's fine. But Pentecost is 7 weeks. Penta means 50. But Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. And I almost went and preached from Acts, a Pentecost message. Thought about that, didn't feel right. But thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit came and He abides with us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. So praise the Lord for that. Any other praises or thanks? Does it feel good to be together? You know, not to discount any of the rest of you, but walking into the foyer and seeing the little girls run up and being excited to see. It's like, okay, you didn't forget us over the last 2 months. That's a blessing. Or as you say, with a face like that, who could forget that? But that's a blessing. It's a blessing to see everyone here. I didn't realize what a difference it makes sitting back there and just the sweetness of the Spirit of being here and just how much missed being together. Anyone else? Now, if you don't mind, in this, you'll have to give me extra latitude this morning. Is that okay? I was prepared to preach from Daniel, and Daniel has some great applications to where we're at. We just came off of 2 months of being separated and scattered. And by the way, most of the time the term church means to be called together, but most of the time the called together church is scattered. That's the way we exist. We come together for mutual edification and strengthening of one another, and then we go out. But 2 months of being separated, and that's sometimes we don't realize the difficulties with it. I don't think I've missed that much being together ever, and that's over. We're back together. As soon as that's over, I don't know how many of you live near. I work UPS where we work. You could see the flames from the property. We have terrible things going on in our world now. We see the chaos every day, and it's not somewhere else. It's not California. It's not in LA. It's not in New York City. It's not on another continent. It's right here. And how are we going to respond? And again, I want to ask for just some grace here, because I'm going to be preaching about grace. We're going to go to Ephesians. I'll start in a few verses before we get to chapter 2. But again, this will be a little more organic. I might stumble a little bit, but what is the answer to this? And I don't want to just throw out an easy, pat answer. You know, it's the gospel. Because the gospel is the answer. But I want us to think through this. What is the answer? How do we respond to it? I almost went to 1 Peter. We've been through 1 Peter. How did Jesus Christ respond to it? How do we respond to evil in society? The reality is most people don't know how to respond to evil. Paul back there, a huge portion of his ministry on a daily basis is dealing with people that do not know how to handle evil. You know, that's something you have to learn. My wife had to learn how, when David Kinnerberg does evil, how does she respond to that? Say, wow, that's evil. That's a little heavy word, isn't it? Yeah, but don't we sort of underpedal everything? I made a mistake. I used to use the word, I forgot, quite a bit, as an excuse. Now when I say I forget, it's legitimate, okay? Nobody will know if I have dementia of any sort because, well, that's just him, normal. But it's easy for that to be an excuse. Well, I forgot, and I didn't do something I was supposed to do. That was a necessary responsibility. We soft-pedal evil, our own evil, and other people's evil, and it's okay. How do we respond to it? How do we handle it? Let's go into Ephesians, and I want to just read the verses before. In fact, I'll read a few verses further than what I need to just to get us into where we need to be. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. By the way, I wasn't going to look at that verse, but wow, what a powerful verse. What is the thing that Paul is thanking the Ephesian believers for? That they have this clear and abiding love one toward another and toward all the saints. And he's going to the Lord in prayer for them. By the way, one of the things that we should be doing when we pray for one another, and it's a life-changing way that we pray for one another, is thanking the Lord for each other. That's a powerful attitude adjustment. God wants us to do it, and it does have residual effects on how we live and how we work. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. There's a lot that we could impact. I'm not going to go back and look at, there's great theology there. But one of the things Paul is addressing is an answer to a question that we don't even see in this text. When we stand back and we see evil, one of the biggest problems and biggest stumbling blocks for believers is how can evil happen? Whatever your perspective on what is occurring, there's lots of evil that is occurring. What is God's answer to that? Part of the challenge that we have is we have a loving God. That's the God of the Scripture. We have a God of love. We're told in John, God is love. Okay? Check that box. Then we also find that God is almighty. Okay? God is love. God is almighty. And then we run into a third thing. There's all this evil around. What is going on? God is all powerful. God is all loving. Look at the suffering that's going on. What are you doing, God? Now, there's the scriptures replete to answers with this. It's probably one of the biggest challenges for people to face. And we would be wise to spend our time in the scripture because the Bible deals with it. Part of the answer is God has given us free will. We choose to do things. When I sin against my wife, even though I want to go, I forgot, whoops, that was a mistake. Or, you know, the Snickers commercial, you're not yourself. You need Snickers and suddenly they all come back. I'm hangry. We have all sorts of excuses for this sin, but it's our choice. It's amazing. I probably have used this illustration before. We all have our cell phones now, but have you ever been having a difficult discussion with your loved one? And the phone rings. Oh, hello, how are you doing? Suddenly the whole disposition and conversation changes. We act like we're subject to so much around us and the environment is in control of us, but we make choices. So part of the answer is God has given us free will, and for us to be able to exercise free will, guess what? We do a lot of ugly and sinful things. But what is the biggest answer to the evil that just stumbles and crashes and bangs around us? What's the biggest answer? Verse 22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What's the biggest answer to the problem of evil? The biggest answer to the problem of evil is Jesus Christ. Think about this. And again, you can reflect on, if you remember any of the conversations that we had going through the book of 1 Peter. Jesus Christ took that evil upon himself. What's the biggest answer to evil? Isn't that we suffer. It's the very fact that God himself suffers. In one way, God suffers because every ugly thing I do, or you do, or they do, is an affront to God's holiness. Could you imagine being God? I have a hard time, somebody pulling out in front of me and not wanting to drop a lightning bolt on their head. Yeah, well, your driving isn't so hot either. I know some of you may have seen me driving. Yeah, okay. That's Muffy's thoughts. I think she's told me many times, calm down, David. Calm down. Aren't you glad you're not God? I'm glad God has much more patience and control than what I do. He experiences all this evil, and yet he doesn't lay his wrath upon us. And it would be justifiable, because it's deserved. It is earned. But what did God do? Not only does he suffer it as an affront to himself, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down. He lived 30 years. Oftentimes we look at the very end of his 33 years before he began his the 30 years before his ministry, we just sort of forget about it a little bit. But that whole 33 years of being here on earth was a time of humiliation and being subject to the very sinful human beings he came to save. And then, sinless Jesus Christ, convicted of crimes he didn't do and was stuck on a cross, beaten and stuck on a cross, died. He took not only the physical abuse, but he took the blame for your sin and my sin and all the evil that we may look at. How would you like to do that? Think of the worst sin, the ugliest sin. Have somebody blame you for that. and you say, you take that guilt. I can think of some sins I'm not taking, don't call me that. Being in a management position, it's not uncommon for someone that doesn't like what they're being told or directed to do to accuse you of being a liar. I'll tell you, that's one of those things that immediately gets me angry. Like, don't call me a liar. I've caught you in lies. I'm not lying to you. Don't do that. I don't like to be blamed for something I haven't done. Yet Jesus Christ took upon his shoulder the very wrath of God. He took the blame for your sin and mine. What's the answer to the evil out there? The answer to the evil is Jesus Christ has paid for it. The gospel is the answer. Now, another part of the answer that we see here about everything being put on under his feet. Isn't it tiring to see evil? If we were going to go into the book of Daniel, Daniel, after hearing that there was going to be 490 years of suffering for the nation of Israel, he was weak and faint, and he fasted for 3 weeks. That was intolerable to think of 490 years of suffering for his people. We don't know. The Lord could return today. He could return tomorrow. His return is imminent. It could be 1,000 years from now. Theologically, there's nothing that has to happen for him to return. But also on the other side, there's nothing that tells us when he is going to return. We don't know. And somebody that tells you that they do know, they're messed up, okay? Their theology is wrong. But the ultimate thing is, when we see the evil that goes on, yes, Christ paid for it. He paid for my sin, paid for my evil. But ultimately, he is going to put it under his feet. It's going to be done. Evil has a short little spurt of time, and then it's done away with. What is the answer to the evil? The answer to the evil is the gospel of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked. We're all guilty of sinfulness and evil. My sinfulness, by the way, isn't quite as bad as your sinfulness, right? Yeah. You said amen, right? Whatever. Isn't that what we do? My evil isn't as bad as your evil. By the way, Paul, you say, don't put me on the spot. Does that ever come up in marital situations? Your evil isn't as bad as mine. Yeah. I've done a little bit of marital counseling, nothing like he's done. And people are horrible to each other because their evil isn't as bad as their other ones. We all walked in it. We did it. Did it without effort. How much of walking is the effort? We do it without even thinking. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Think about this. There's three things here that Paul highlights. One is our own innate sinfulness. Guess what? Each one of us, when the Bible talks of the flesh, we think of that as being something else. We all have fleshliness about us. And when the Bible speaks of it in a theological sense, it's talking about me being my own little God. God, I want to be in control. There's a lot of people, and we can see it on demonstration even now. I am my own authority. I am my own God. And it results in a lot of evil. When we do things the way we want to do, evil happens. That's the first thing that we see here about us all being dead in trespasses and sins and walking in it. Walking in the course of this world. What is the world system that Paul is talking about? It's everybody's flesh. Everybody walking the way they want to. God, you're not my authority. I'm going to do my own. By the way, when this comes in conflict, when everybody who is their own God happens when, let me pretend we have not encountered the gospel of Christ, not one of us here. And I'll just use my lovely wife as the illustration here. Let's say she's just meek and timid and mild and doesn't say anything, and she wants a great protector. But I'm this domineering, just tough, protective type of guy that wants to be in control of everything. Those two gods work pretty well. That works out pretty good. Until suddenly my domineering, controlling ways make her afraid and feel unsafe. Boom, now we're in conflict. That's what happens in the world. We all have our own little gods. And that's the tendency of the human nature, is we have our own little god, which is us. And as long as our lust and the desires are being met, we can go the same direction just fine. But suddenly, when yours and mine collide, then we have conflict. Before the gospel, there's going to be conflict, because the course of the world is we all do what we want to do to feed our own desires. Following the prince of the power there, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience. Should it shock us and surprise us when evil on huge scales happen? No. The Bible tells us, Paul, even in the book of Ephesians, says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And there's two ways that the word flesh is used. One is that theological sense. The other is physical sense. We don't fight against flesh and blood. The issue isn't a material thing. The issue is a spiritual thing. And it's highlighted by the fact that Paul says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by name children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Where does wrath come from? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's no surprise that happens. But if we could have legislation, if we did this or if we did that, we could have solutions. And yes, there's ways of maintaining and doing society that is right, but there's one thing that needs to be fixed, and you will have a problem all the time if it isn't, and that is the underlying sinful nature of mankind has to be confronted by the gospel. Look at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're not going to read verses 8 through 10, because this verse has enough for us to finish on. But God being rich in mercy. You know, it's easy to look at people that do wicked and evil things and lightning bolts, come on. But God is rich in mercy. I thank the Lord for his mercy. I've shared this before. My dad, many times, when he was suffering the effects of when he had Hodgkin's disease that ravaged his body, that I don't deserve this. And then theology that he had been taught and learned would peek up, and he'd go, nope, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve a promise of heaven. I deserve a promise of hell. And God's mercy has been displayed on me. God is rich in mercy. We need to be thankful for the mercy that we've received. God is rich in mercy. From the worst of us, God has mercy available. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Think about that. By the way, that would be a phrase just to tuck away and think about. But God because of the great love with which he loved us. By the way, this is a pretty non-exclusive thing, and it's a reiteration of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What should we do and how should we view evil that's being done? Well, God is a God of love. And he loves the children of wrath. That's a challenge for me. When you see things that are being done that's wrong and sinful, and you get them right now. But God is a God of mercy. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parenthetical phrase here, by grace you have been saved. The opposite side of the coin of mercy is grace. Not only am I not getting the full cup of wrath of God that I deserve, I'm getting the very grace of God. And I'm looking forward to that. Look what he describes this grace of God as being. And raise this up with him. We've been fundamentally transformed. We've been raised up with him. We have a capacity for a newness of life. We've been raised up with him. We're looking at a future thing. By the way, this resurrection is going to be most seen when the rapture happens and our bodies are glorified. And we no longer have these bodies. The last part of redemption is that part. And it's really looking forward to that. And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's huge mercy. I don't deserve any of it. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about that. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Why did God save us? Why did God save me? Well, guess what? This sounds really good. Not because I was so special or wonderful, but because he is, and for ages, for the rest of eternity, God is going to be pouring out his blessings and kindness on me. You genuinely think about that. That's a life-changing thought. God says in his word, hey, here's something I need you to do. No, that's not worth it. That's too big. That's too difficult. No, there's nothing that God's grace can call upon us to do that is too big, because his grace is so much bigger than anything that we could return to him in thanks. What is the answer to the evil that happens out of there? Whatever perspective you're looking on it, what is the answer to it? The answer is bringing God's gospel to that truth. Evil is going to be here for a short time. We're going to experience it. We're going to experience it all of our life. It's going to be the experience at least for one more day and 7 years. If you know theologically what I'm talking about, you understand that. And then there's still going to be some sin that happens after that, after another 1,000 years. But God is going to put sin under his feet. It's going to be done away with. And we're going to experience the bounty of his mercy and blessings. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I first of all want to pray for our nation. Lord, we've went through a difficult time with dealing with the pandemic and asserting what our responsibilities and our reactions and what we should be faithful in doing. Lord, right now we see across our nations and especially in our city, lives being upended, whole neighborhoods being destroyed, people experiencing fear, being terrorized that they're not safe in their own homes. Lord, first of all, I ask for those that are in the midst of this. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that live in those areas. Lord, I ask for your hand of protection. Lord, I ask for your wisdom in responding with your mercy and grace, with your kindness towards others. Lord, let us seek opportunities to share the gospel. Father, your Son is the answer to the problem of evil. Lord, I just ask that we would be wise walkers in regards to this. Lord, I ask for wisdom for those that are leading at this time. I pray for both the mayors, Mayor Carter and St. Paul and Mayor Frey in Minneapolis. I ask for you to give them wisdom. I pray for our governor, Tim Walz. Give them wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for our president as he looks out on the national landscape. I pray for you to give him wisdom. Lord, I ask that our national leaders would act in concern for the people and not out of self-interest. I ask that you would give a leading among those that are serving and seeking to protect and hold the peace. Lord, I just ask that you would give safety. I ask that you would quell the problems. And Lord, just out of this, that we would be able to live gospel lives and that we would be able to share the gospel with those that may be wondering about everything. Give them the response of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and glory for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.